We do trust that the Holy Spirit is working in this place, right? And we are praying that God would speak to us, and we need to have open hearts for that as well. We've been in a series called Floodlight, Hope's Call Revealed. And the idea behind this is that as we understand more and more about this calling that we have in our lives, that God has placed a call on us, and He's invited us to be a part of what He's doing, it starts to reveal itself more and more. We begin to see it clearer as we go along. And so we've invited people to bring in some art pieces that would kind of stir some worship and to help you to contemplate. We have a piece of art here that seems to be changing week by week as we see what this will become. And it's interesting to see that as God unveils His calling in our lives, that it becomes clearer and clearer. At least that's what we pray for. It's not always clear. Sometimes it feels foggy, but we understand that He's stirring in us and shaping us and molding us and creating something new within us. And so we're grateful for that. One of the struggles with doing a series through Ephesians is that Ephesians chapter 5 is coming up. Ephesians chapter 5 is kind of a controversial one that I've been able to dodge for 25 years of ministry. But then somebody had the bright idea that we go through Ephesians, so oh well, we'll do it in a couple weeks. So make plans for March. March 6th, you do not want to be here. I may not be. It's about husbands and wives and children and all of that good stuff that happens with relational interaction. And so, yeah. But today, fortunately, we're still in Ephesians 4. And as we are going through this book, one of the struggles with a series is that a lot of you miss the odd week, some more than others. And we have this group that as you're trying to walk through something, it's crazy. Our lives are so busy, right? I think that a lot of people actually end up, it's probably a quarter of our congregation is not here on any given Sunday, right? So try to work a sermon series in on that one. So we do have online, this is the pitch. So we have an online kind of a thing that you can do. Chris Green does this for us. He actually puts it on iTunes now. So you could even turn this into a little podcast that you could take on your commute and really get, no, that's dangerous to drive while listening to me. It might not be, you might not be alert enough. So what we'll put some music on and listen to me before you go to bed or something, but it'll be all right. Hey, have you ever tried to learn a new language? Have you learned any? We have people that right now are looking at my manuscript, trying to figure out where I'm at in my talk, because they have it written out, right? And it's in, and then I put in the English and the Spanish translations of the Bible in there. That's all the Spanish I can learn, is to just cut and paste and put it in. So hopefully we're okay, but learning new language is difficult, and to be able to think in a new language is even crazier. And Patty and I, years ago, it was 1994, we'd been married a year, and we led a team of university students, mainly from Trinity Western. We went to Ukraine, so this is just post-communism, and we went to Ukraine, and we served in a camp. It used to be for children of paint factory workers, and they would have this camp that was out in this little community, and we went as a team. They invited us to teach English and Christianity because they wanted to see if Christian values made a difference in the attitudes of the children over the summer. It was a non-believing, you know, director that was at the camp, but he had invited this team to come. So we spent 3 months in this camp. 3 months where we were the counselors for kids ages 5 through 16. There is anywhere from 150 to 200 of them, and they would come for 26 days straight. So we were counseling kids in a residential camp for 26 days, and they all spoke Russian. and we spoke none of that at first, right? So we go, we just get landed, we plop into this camp, and we're supposed to be doing these chapels, and we're doing, you know, English classes, and then we were assigned about, each of the team members actually were in a cabin group that was about 40 kids in each cabin area, and so they had to take care of them. And it was fascinating to watch. The kids allowed us to try and muddle our way through Russian, and they would try to speak English to us. But it was basically a whole summer of talking like a toddler is basically how our summer went. And a lot of hands, you know, gestures and trying to figure it out. But we were trying to learn how to speak Russian. They were trying to learn how to speak English, and it was just very confusing. In fact, in the chapels, I would be giving a talk and, you know, trying to tell a Bible story or something. And so I would say, you know, a phrase, and then I'd look at my translator who didn't speak very good English, and I'd look at her, and then she would kind of have this wide-eyed, like, deer in the headlights kind of a look on her face, and then she would just speak Russian. I have no idea what kind of a mess we've left in Ukraine. Like, there could be some kids with some pretty bizarre understandings of the Bible, but we trust the Holy Spirit worked through that. But is this true that when you first start to speak a language, it's very mechanical and clunky, and you're translating all the time into your heart language, and then later on, they say that you begin to actually think in the other language? That must be an amazing day when you all of a sudden go, hey, I'm actually thinking in this other language, to think in English or to think in Spanish. What a privilege that would be to get to that point, although there would be a lot of work that would go up to that level. But the idea of being able to think Russian seems impossible to me, but that's the level when they say that you've become fluent, is when you can actually think in this other language. You're not translating in your head. And so when a person becomes a Christian, it's kind of that idea where at first, it seems very mechanical, and we're not sure what this means. We think we have to think through what would Jesus do. You know, we think of those kind of phrases because we have to think, well, what does this Christ following mean, and how do we go about this? And it's very, yeah, it's not very smooth. It doesn't feel very natural. And so, for some, you know, praying out loud, it's very intimidating, or to participate in the spiritual conversation is very, you know, like it's overwhelming for them because they're not sure that they really get it yet, and they're not at that level, and can they contribute to this? And if they say something, will it sound really silly? And it's kind of like learning how to be a Christian, how to walk with Christ. So in Ephesians 4, you can turn to Ephesians 4, and starting at verse 17. Now the PowerPoint, just for the sake of text that's on the PowerPoint, I put some, you know, dots along there just showing the part of the verse that I'm emphasizing here, but you can follow along in Ephesians 4, starting verse 17. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness, and they wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. In the English Standard Version, it says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. I think that phrase is interesting, learned Christ. It's not behavioral learning. It's that you learned Christ, all about Him, the essence of and what it means to be a follower. So Paul is addressing the Ephesians, and they lived in this culture that was, they were void, it was void of all kinds of, any kind of righteousness. The ambient culture, this idea that what was around them was so much a part of them that they had no idea what they were in, that they were even in it. And so it was kind of like a fish in water, you know, they're immersed in it, but they don't know it. It's just always there, and it's the ambient culture. So Ephesians, the Ephesian church was learning Christ, and they were having their eyes open to what it meant to be called as this part of the body. Remember, we've been talking about this over the last few weeks, that we're called to be the body of Christ, that we're joined together in Him. And the breaks down any dividing walls and that we're unified through Christ. So that's part of our calling. And as we understand this, that we're adopted into God's family, that the old life is no longer appropriate. And so we want to live this new life. Verse 21, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So this new nature that we talk about, we're to take off our old selves. And this is not just behavior modification. I actually was going to try and dig up a picture. How many of you did flood relief when the floods happened? Did you do it with Samaritan's Purse? You went down, found places? So they give you a white Tyvek suit. Did they give you that? At first they didn't for us. But anyway, we had a Tyvek suit that we, you know, you zip up and then you can walk in this mud and sewage. And we were out at Siksika and we were in this basement that was just dark, and because, you know, of course, no electricity, and it had been sitting for several weeks by this point. I think it was 5 weeks in, and I stumbled across something, and turned out it was a pool table that had fallen in the basement, and I'm in the dark by myself. Anyway, I won't whine about it now. I came out of there, and the first time that I did flood relief in High River, I didn't get as dirty, and people were mocking me for it. So I went down to this basement in Siksika, and I was like, just covered in dirt and mud. And so I made sure I got a picture of it, because I wanted to say, look at this. But it's like taking off the old self that's corrupted, that's been dirty and messed up, and you take that off, and you put on the new self. And so it's not just an external change. It's a transformation that begins from the heart. It works its way to the surface. And so we renew our minds and our thoughts, our attitudes, and we begin to think Christ. We actually are thinking Christ. We put on a new nature. And then we act naturally. And we do things that come out of our heart. And so if you begin to think Christ, you're not thinking anymore mechanically. It's becoming much more natural and just kind of flows out of your heart. And so this idea of being able to put on this new nature is that we're transformed and there's this soul overhaul and we are made new. The problem comes when we're not even aware of what needs to be changed. And so sometimes this floodlight that we've been talking about, God's Spirit pouring into our souls and flooding our hearts with this light that we can see. Sometimes that's overwhelming because we see how much needs to be changed. And on the other side of it, it's just this sense of wonder and awe. But when God reveals the calling that we have, we begin to see life in the light of Jesus. And so Paul urges us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have. So how does this change happen? Well, we know that it's by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to us the areas in our lives that need work. Now, scholars like Gordon Fee and different ones have looked at this, and in the context of this verse, in the NIV, the New International Version, it has a small s spirit in that verse. But actually, it would be more accurate to recognize it's the Holy Spirit that's at work here. So sometimes it's a battle to release those things that have a hold on us. It requires a great amount of trust to believe that God's ways are best. So we may have to let things go that have given us security in the past. As reading, I've been relying a lot on Eugene Peterson's book, Practice Resurrection, throughout this series. And he tells a story of this lady who came to him because she wanted to become a Christian. They met regularly to discuss what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. She wanted to learn Christ. He knew that she had never really lived on her own, that she had multiple boyfriends over the years and always lived with them. This was normal for her because all of her friends lived this way. Finally, after several months of meeting with her, Eugene said, "We've been meeting and we've been having these conversations for 7 months." He says, "Would you do something for me?" She goes, "Sure, what is it?" He says, "I want you to live celibate for the next 6 months." Surprised, she said, why would I do that? He says, just because I asked you. He said, trust me. I think it's important. So not even a week later, her boyfriend moved out because she was now living celibate. He said, I'm out of here. And 2 months went by before she mentioned anything about his request. And then she finally said, when you asked me to live celibate for 6 months, I had no idea what you were up to. You asked me to trust you, and so I did. It's been 2 months now, and I think I understand what you were doing. I feel so free. I've never felt so myself before, never felt so at home with myself. I thought everybody did what I was doing. All my friends did. I just thought this was the American way, and now I am noticing so many other things about my relations with others. They seem so much more clean and whole, so uncluttered. And do you know what? I've been thinking that I might want to get married someday. And then she says, thank you. The celibacy decision survived the six-month marker, and it continued for 2 more years, at which time she and her fiancé exchanged vows. See, our ambient culture is all around us, and it surrounds us, and we just kind of get absorbed into it, and we don't really think through what we do. And so we live in this world that has no regard for righteous standards, but as we learn Christ and put on our new selves, we're able to recognize what were once blind spots in our lives. So these things that we never took notice of before. Living this new life does not require acts of heroism. I think this is an important step. So often we build it up to be like we have to do some amazing things for Christ. If we really want to make a difference in this world, we have to do something super amazing. And we have to save lives and stop famines and all of those things, which are all good, by the way. But here are some of the evidences of a spirit-renewed life. Verse 25. So stop telling lies. In light of all of this, he says, you know, you're being renewed, put off your old self. So what do? Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. So this list that Paul just rattled off there reveals people of character. It shows what character looks like. Character is an interesting thing, and I've been to several movies in the last little while that have been all about character and how you're drawn into this noble person. Bridge of Spies, you know, Tom Hanks, he plays a noble kind of a guy who wants to make an impact and is willing to put himself in harm's way in order to help someone else. We just watched The Intern with Robert De Niro. I don't know if you've seen that one. But he plays a retired widower, who then he goes to work for some upstart company, you know, that's all on the internet, and he's learning all about computers and this kind of thing. But everyone is drawn to the character that Robert De Niro has because he's a noble character. He's steady, he's caring about others, he's thoughtful, and he has a lot of depth is why they're drawn to him. And so the steady presence. So there's something that's appealing about people of character. So when we learn Christ and we're being transformed, then it will be important that we act with character, that we have a godly character. So we speak honestly and we speak with integrity. Truth-telling requires that we follow through with the commitment that we've made. If we say yes to someone, then they can count on us to follow through on what we just said yes to. And so this used to be the thing, right? I don't know if you've ever had trouble with your kids this way, but you know, if you say, hey, would you clean up your room? And they go, yeah, I'll do it. And then 3 days later, it's still not done. So that's not a truthful answer, right? So that kind of thing. If we're going to commit to something, we actually follow through. For me, I'm trying to learn that in timekeeping. If I say that I'll be somewhere, I try to make sure that I pace myself in such a way that I can be there when I said. I can be counted on with character that's there. Thank goodness for texting while you drive so you can tell people you're late. Oh, yeah, that's another character thing, that's right. Anyway, so people of character, they don't let anger overtake them. They are not prone to outbursts or grudges. If someone offends them, they don't carry on forever. And they seek to resolve these conflicts in a timely manner. They don't minimize the problem, but they work through misunderstanding. So now I'm going to do a quick thing here. We have a little bit of time. I'm going to give you some premarital counseling advice that I have. It's wedding season again for me. It seems like I have a number of couples I'm doing premarital counseling with right now. And this is one of the things I always tell them, so I thought I would just share it with all of you as well, so we can just get it over with. It'll make for a shorter sermon on March the 6th, so... Ugh. I was going to wait until Murray got back, right? Because I was thinking, hey, if I just stall this Ephesians thing off, then Murray could preach, but... Anyway, let's go on. So I always tell couples that, you know, this idea that don't let the sun go down, you know, when you're still angry, because it's in the Bible, it says that, right? Okay, so the thing is, in Canada, it gets dark by like 5 o'clock in the winter. So there can be no fighting after 5 o'clock. The sun has gone down. It's over, right? So... you'd think that we'd be a peaceful country that way. The summer is horrendous, right? Those fights just drag on and on. No, the thing is, this idea of not letting the sun go down while you're angry, we have to realize that here's some wisdom. You can't, if it's like 2 a.m. and you're still arguing, the sun has set, it's not going to get resolved, and it's going to get nastier. Some things are better off when you have a conflict in your relationship. You're better off to say, it looks like we need to talk about this some more. And you say this in a very calm manner. Really, it makes sense. Oh, anyway, you say, we need to talk about this later. Can we talk about it tomorrow at supper or at lunch? Or can we talk about it later on today? Give me half an hour. Can we just sit on this for a second? And what you find is that the intention to resolve this is what is needed. It's like it's not hanging on to something, but saying, no, we need to work through this, and we will, but we just need some time to think about this, because where we're going right now, it isn't getting us anywhere. And sometimes you even need to bring in a third party who can be a neutral person and just wait until March the 10th when Murray comes back. So, It's really important sometimes to bring somebody else into that. If it becomes this impasse, it's just you're hitting the same rut every time. But Patty and I experienced something. We went through a course, and we heard about pursuers and retreaters. Have any of you heard those terms before? Within a relationship, generally, there seems to be, when there's a disagreement or there's some kind of an argument that happens, oftentimes you'll have... One who is more of a pursuer wants to resolve this quickly. Can we just figure this out? And then you have someone who's more of a retreater in that context. And it may change from depending on what the situation is, right? But the idea of the pursuer is that they want to resolve this because being in conflict leaves them unsettled. There's insecurity. There's actually this fear. And it's they can't handle it. They just need to resolve this. A retreater is usually the person who needs to withdraw and just think about this for a while to get a handle on what are the issues. Why am I feeling this way? What's the problem here? It's not the toothpaste. It's actually this other issue, right? And so it's this kind of a thing that stirs us up. So retreaters will try to get space, which is very unnerving for someone who needs the security to know that they're going to resolve it and it's not going to get minimized and just, you know, swept under the rug again, right? So a pursuer will chase after someone. In our relationship, I'll be brutally honest, what ended up happening from about years 4 to 7 in our marriage was that we had a time where we did not understand that about each other. And so, you know, Patty needed security to know that we were going to resolve this disagreement. And I needed space to find my, you know, just to resolve this and to think, why am I acting this way? I'm being really clumsy about this. And so I'd need to get away. But she would be there and wanting to stop it. So then I would find myself getting more and more angry and agitated and lash out and push back, you know, like just getting more nasty. And I didn't know why, but I would just do that. And then there'd be that awful point where it would just create this sense of like, oh, I all of a sudden got my space. But it came at a very heavy price because it had so hurt Patty in that time. And I've seen other couples that have dealt with this as well. And so we had to learn a better way of conflict resolution, and that was that you set aside time or you determine that you will talk through this. And so again, that's where you have to tell the truth, that you're not just going to skirt around and go, oh good, she's not mad now. You know, like it'll be fine. And so part of learning how to resolve anger and disputes is to learn a proper way of conflict resolution. Anger is an awful thing, and it can grow into this bitterness that becomes all-consuming if it's not dealt with. And it takes over conversations. It often drives listening friends away, right? When somebody is carrying this anger and it's not getting resolved and they just have to tell everybody about it, all of a sudden you find that other people are going, okay, you can just, you know, they don't know how to deal with it. It's too much. It's too hard. And so you have to be able to walk through that well. And there's a story that I saw on CBC this last week on their website, and they said that this guy has created a revenge website. Did anyone see that story? He and his ex-wife had such a brutal dispute, and they had such a fracture that he decided that he would devote his life. He says, I'd devote the rest of my life to doing everything I could, legally, of course, he puts that in there, to ruin her life and destroy her. Right? So, well, he's succeeding, right? He is destroying his ex-wife's life and his 11-year-old kid's life and his own life. But he has this revenge, and they were trying to say whether they could shut the website down or not, but it's not that easy. Seems crazy. But so he's basically stalking his ex-wife and making her life hellish for sure. So this anger that this person has and that you see in other people, it gives the devil, Satan, a foothold in our life. It opens the door a crack so that he can start to influence us. And it begins to overtake our lives. And you know people like this, I'm sure, that you can see it in their whole demeanor, their countenance, right? It's just this twisted look. And they age very quickly. They look way older. It's not just the white beard. They just really get older. So, you know, we should... Here's the thing, is that a spirit-filled, transformed follower of Jesus does not act this way, is not like this. They stand in contrast to the world that sues for grievances, that seeks to destroy and to find fault in others. So we should let everything we say and do be good and helpful. We become people builders. We become known as the encouragers in our workplace. We're the champion of others. We're actually hoping that other people will succeed. We're not competing with them all the time. We're actually wanting to see them do well. So the Bible says that we're like a city on a hill that shines out. It offers hope in the darkness, in this competitive, angry world of ours. Verse 30, and do not bring sorrow, do not grieve, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. It's important to note that after Paul is talking about living a life worthy of our calling, he says that we should be growing in every way more and more like Christ. And then he says these negative behaviors, these things that are part of others, that begins to disappear in our lives, that we're no longer like the Gentiles, the non-believing. But if we refuse to let go of our bitterness or we steal from others, then we're actually grieving the Holy Spirit. We're bringing sorrow to the Holy Spirit, who is resident in our lives. That's where the sorrow comes from, because the Holy Spirit is within us, and yet we're acting this way. It just does not make sense. So I love how Eugene Peterson, he concludes this one chapter, and he says, "In some places in the church, there is considerable complaint about the absence of the Spirit. These critics are confident that they know what the presence of the Spirit should look like and are loud in protesting his alleged absence. They are also ready with strategies to recruit the Spirit. Some have suggested that this habit of protesting the absence of the Spirit and working up a revival sweat may very well be one more form of grieving the Holy Spirit." Kind of provocative in a sense, but it's this idea that, in other words, it is the Spirit who does the transforming work within our lives. It's not as glamorous as tongues of fire, right? But if we live lives marked with integrity, encouragement, if we're peace-loving, if we're generous, if we tell the truth and we follow through, then we stand in stark contrast to the world around us. So, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. If you want to see a revival, start telling the truth. If you want to see a revival, start living with integrity, and people will be drawn to those people of character. That is truly supernatural. And then, when we start living this way, we can say we have learned Christ. He's become a part of our nature, that we just, our actions flow out of this calling that we have. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will begin to open our eyes more and more to this hope that you've called us to. And would we be transformed from the inside out so that all of our actions would reflect you in how we treat one another in our relationships, how we respond to one another. Lord, for those who are hanging on to anger in this room that maybe have bitterness that's growing and starting to fester, I pray that you will make them aware of that and give them the ability to forgive. Father, they will be able to move past the grudges and those things that they're hanging on to. Would we be so changed, Lord, that we would just shine your light in this world? May your Holy Spirit be more and more in control of our actions. May we be filled by you. And Lord, we know that people will be drawn to you in our lives. And so we just pray that you'll do the work that you need to do. And I pray that you'll help us to be willing. We submit ourselves to you, Lord. We've decided to follow you.